Hello there, and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb, and today I am joined by my father, Dr. Scott Keith, as we walk through the Book of Concord. I think the last episode we did a brief historical introduction of the small called articles and the power and primacy of the Pope. And
When we finish these, we will need to do a much longer historical introduction to the sort of interim periods and the controversies in between here and the interim periods and the formula. Before we do the formula, it'd be really awesome if Adam could be up and running by then, because history.
We should have Adam on by then. I just have, as everybody who's tried to order anything right now knows, lots and lots of products are back-ordered, whether those are sort of physical goods or digital products. So I'm waiting on a back-ordered shipment of headsets, new headsets for us here at the California Thinking Fellows.
I'm excited about that. And these are how old now?
6.5 years, almost 7 years old.
They're a little compressed.
Yeah, they're a little.
On my big ears.
They're a little compressed. And Adam's headsets. So we're just waiting on those orders to ship. I had a ship date of October 6th predicted. So if you're listening to this, it's probably sometime this week.
Cool.
That those will have, and once Adam has his headset, he should be able to join us on the show. Although anybody who's knows Adam knows that recording with him over Zoom is bound to be an adventure. So we did a historical introduction, and you're right. When we get out of small called, there's just a big chunk of history that I think for most Lutherans, and I would guess most Protestants in general who are aware of it, it usually gets like a 5-minute footnote, because Luther's dead, Melanchthon's sort of like juggling a lot of things, and nobody cares about it until you get to the formula.
Right.
In modern confessional Lutherans, that period of time is somewhat ignored and simply summarized by the formula fixes everything that went wrong during that era.
Yep.
That's a very, that's kind of an easy statement to make. Because, of course, the goal of the formula was to address the controversies of that era.
And to produce unity.
And I think, we definitely want to praise the efforts of the formulators. But I also think it's a little overly simplistic to just summarize it as an era of error and controversy, and we really return back later. I think that just doesn't do it justice to the people who historically were on the ground fighting those fights.
Yeah, every day.
Yeah. So.
Literally fighting at times.
Yeah. So we will. I hope we'll be able to take some time and do that era a little justice. So because we've already sort of gotten introductions out of the way, I think all that's left to do here is really just start reading, right?
Yeah. It's going to go fast. That's what I was remarking to you before we started. They're not long as confessional documents go.
Right. Oh, I did want to make one more note before go forward here. Because I asked people last week to email us if they were going to join us reading this. And I got quite a few responses. And I want to say thank you to those of you who responded. Hopefully you got my email back this morning. I tried to answer all of those before we recorded this episode. And I also want to say thank you for those of you who interacted in sort of like a post dialogue with the last couple of Q&A episodes, because after we did those episodes, which we interacted quite a bit with some listener, not just questions, but also comments and sort of methodological questions. I had some back and forth there with a handful of you, and really appreciated that. And so I'm glad that those Q&A episodes were helpful and or brought more questions to mind. So thank you for the lots of listener engagement we've had over the past couple of months.
Cool.
Okay. So do we want to read the preface of Dr. Martin Luther?
I would, because it kind of shows you the, I guess the best word I can think of at the moment is tension. In writing this, and also at least what the reason he states he wrote it. Does that make sense?
Sure. Do you have it in front of you?
Yeah, I'm not This is out of Tappert.
Yeah, go ahead and read yours because this one's pretty wooden.
No surprise there. I know who the translator on that part was.
Oh, good.
I was instructed to draft and assemble articles of our faith to serve as a basis for possible deliberation and to indicate, on the one hand, what and in how far we were willing and able to yield to the papist, and on the other hand, what we intended to hold fast to and preserve in. That's one sentence, by the way. I have decided to publish these articles so that if I should die before a council meets, now remember what I said, they thought he was dying?
Yeah.
Which I fully suspect, for those knaves who shun the light and flee from the day, take such wretched pains to postpone and prevent the council. Truth. those who live after me may have my testimony and confession to show where I have stood until now and where, by God's grace, I will continue to stand.
So let's pause for a second there. So just because where you said truth, I want to make note. He's saying that people know he's in poor health and are intentionally, he believes, postponing meetings so that he probably will die before they meet.
Yeah.
So that
those people, which he calls knaves.
Yes.
Those who flee from the light of day. You gotta love Luther.
I kind of love it. It's like, that's a very cowardly strategy. You just keep pushing it back until I die.
Yeah. So that's why when we sort of introduce this, we say, if you want to take anything away from this, it's sort of Luther's last theological will and testament. So, but pointed at a direction, since he was asked, as he says in the first paragraph, to deliberate and to indicate, on the one hand, how far they could yield to the papist, and on the other hand, where they needed to preserve. And I like this at the end, by God's grace, I will continue to stand. Here, he still stands, maybe, even a way to say that.
Yeah. And here's the last line in ours, in the Kolb Wangert. Oh, dear Lord Jesus Christ, hold a council of your own and redeem your people through your glorious return. The Pope and his people are lost. They do not want you. Help us who are poor and miserable, who sigh to you and earnestly seek you according to your grace. You have given us through your Holy Spirit with you and the Father lives and reigns forever. Praised. Amen. Okay. So it's just ending it sort of with a brief prayer.
Yeah, I'm sure this is a bridge since I'm using the Lang here, the outline.
Right. So that's good. Okay.
If people don't have this, by the way, it's probably $350 on Amazon.
It's not. There's like I found like a cheap one. I also believe it's available on like 99¢ on Kindle.
Oh.
Like it's one of those like scanned.
It's Lyle W. Lang, Outline of the Book of Concord. It's pretty good.
Yeah, I think I was able to put it in an early show notes when we started this series, so I'll look again. So let's see here. Okay, so the first part of the articles deals with the divine majesty. So that's what we talked about last time.
Yeah, part one, articles of agreement, right? And then a triune God.
Yeah, so let's just read this.
They really bang the drum on this in the confessions, by the way. Every confession's got a sort of, here's the triune God. I like that. It puts them in line with creedal Christianity, essentially, is what's going on every time here.
And a reminder that, you know, like, the great battles of the early church were over Trinitarian theology and Christology.
Yep.
And so I think here you're checking your work to make sure that whatever you're doing, you're not going to be able to be accused as an innovator like the heretics of the past.
Absolutely. That's exactly what they're doing. That's why I said they put them in line with creedal Christianity.
Mm-hmm. So that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three distinct persons in one divine essence and nature, is one God who created heaven and earth, that the Father was begotten by no one, that the Son was begotten by the Father, and that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, that neither the Father nor the Holy Spirit, but the Son, became a human being. That the Son became a human being in this way. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit without male participation. It was born of the pure Holy Virgin Mary. After that, he suffered, died, was buried, descended into hell, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God. In the future, he will come to judge the living and the dead. As the Apostles and the Athanasian Creed and the Common Children's Catechisms teach.
The Common Children's Catechisms. No, so he probably does mean the Common Children's Catechisms, like the catechisms of the church to teach this. But it's just kind of funny coming from him, because the Common Children's Catechism now in his time is...
would have been his.
His catechism.
Yes. Yeah, and there's actually a footnote here about sort of referencing that he's got his comments on his material in the Small Catechism and the Large Catechism. Yeah. So...
I have a note here that I didn't remember until I saw it, is that the Latin after the Holy and Virgin Mary is Semper Virgo, ever Virgin.
Yeah, Luther, believed that, I think, till his death.
Yeah.
I mean, he held on to that. Not universally accepted in the Reformation.
There's questions about it. James, the brother of Jesus, this seems difficult.
There's also, some questions about sort of...
And this makes Joseph a very patient man, I will say that.
Yes, and actually, I've seen some discussion just about what does the vocation of marriage entail, if not a sexual relationship with your spouse.
Yeah. So, and I don't believe Scripture speaks to it.
No.
Yeah.
So
this would be a hold on of tradition of the church.
Yes. Yes. Okay. And if I'm correct, I don't believe Melanchthon agrees with him on this point.
Well, that's interesting. I actually don't know, but it'd be hilarious.
I think I've
seen an article on this. I've read an article on this a long time ago. It's Luther and Melanchthon on Mary as ever at Semper Virgo. Yeah.
And I do believe that Melanchthon dissents from the opinion that...
Good for him.
I'd have to confirm that, but I believe I've read that somewhere. So, okay, so, again, anybody who just heard us read that is going to... Who knows the creed? Is going to feel like we just read
the creed.
The creed.
Yeah.
Okay. So that's good. So now the second part of these articles pertain to the office and work of Jesus Christ and to our redemption. Kind of a creedal theme here that we did before as well.
Christ, grace, faith, justification. That's what you're going to get here.
And I like this line here, which it goes, here is the first and chief article. That Jesus Christ, our God and Lord, was handed over to death for our trespasses and was raised for our justification.
Yeah. So the article upon which the church stands or falls, you know, in Augustana, it's Article 4, just on justification. And here Luther starts out the same way, right? He's going to get the stuff done that he needs to do. He's going to get the creedal stuff done and out of the way, say, we agree on this, here, blah, blah, blah. He's going to go right to it.
And this is, he calls it the chief article. And then here we have that this is essentially Romans 4, right? So this chief article is coming to us directly from Scripture.
Yep. And he nails it. Romans 4:25, John 1:29, Isaiah 53:6, Romans 3:23-25. Yeah, just on and on.
And I actually want to take an aside here, because one of the comments we got back on from one of our Q&A episodes was about the worldview stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And the comment basically said, and this was correct, we glossed over this part of the presuppositionalist worldview approach of apologetics, is that not only do you tear down other worldviews, but you do so by showing that they have to use Christian worldview for the world to be coherent.
They have to use, which is true.
Which is true. I agree. Like, look at postmodern ethics. Okay,
it's absolutely true. You cannot argue against sort of like Judeo-Christian worldview without using, even logical systems and argumentation that were provided to you.
Yeah, they have a long tradition in
this.
But this listener gave me sort of an outline about how that is viewed as using the law of God to sort of condemn that person unto a goal of sort of repentance. Now, the thing I said is that the difference here between the way we've presented apologetics and that methodology is that the saving article of the Christian faith is actually what we just read here. It's the death and resurrection of Christ for you for the forgiveness of your sins.
Yep.
It isn't the law.
Yep.
Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't preach the law or use the law. We should. But that... if I'm going
to present...
It's
literally one of God's two words.
If I'm going to present sort of the saving article of the faith to somebody who's outside of the faith, you have to get the death and resurrection in there. And when you're doing the worldview apologetics, this chief article is the part that is left out because it's positive. And the death and resurrection is a positive article.
Right.
It's not a deconstruction. It is, in a sense, because the death and resurrection of Christ is both law and gospel and sort of seeing Christ nailed for your sins. But
it's not deconstruction in the sense where it's well, that's interesting. Where it's attempting to... The problem with deconstruction as a sort of philosophical aspect of postmodernism is that its goal is just to tear down. So in one sense, if you can make an analogy with a theological sort of system, you'd say it's a theological system that is only the law.
Well, and because it's about pointing out places where, in their worldview, they borrow from Christianity, you're usually not going to say, hey, you've borrowed the death and resurrection of Christ, so let me show you that. So I've watched hours of presuppositionalist debates. You almost never hear anything about the death and resurrection of Christ. It's pretty rare. And somebody might be able to send me an exception and sort of some videos. But I've watched some of the Bonson debates. I've watched some more modern debates than that even. And it's just infrequent because you're trying to show where people borrow. And usually what they borrow is correct. This person's observation was correct. It's legal. What they borrow is ethics. What they borrow is logic and reasoning and right and wrong. And so what they're not borrowing is the forgiveness of sins. And so it's sort of hard to point out that if that's your methodology.
Yeah, there's no building up in that system.
Right. And so for us, apologetically, we try to start with this chief article.
Start with Christ.
Right.
Yeah. Start with that which saves. Mm-hmm. And then you can fill in the blanks later.
Yeah. Okay, so like you said, here's some more scripture. And he alone is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all on him. Furthermore, all have sinned, and they are now justified without merit by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus by his blood. Now because of this, we must believe, and this must be believed and may not be obtained or grasped otherwise with any work, law, or merit. It is clear and certain that this faith alone justifies us. As St. Paul says in Romans 3:28 and 26, for we hold that a person is justified by faith apart from works prescribed by the law, and also that God alone is righteous and justifies the one who has faith in Jesus.
Yeah, if you get to paragraph 5, you get to a point here which sort of, you could say, leads to the a misunderstanding of this, I think, leads to the adiaphoristic controversy or the controversy over things indifferent, where he says nothing in this article can be given up or compromised, which is right? So nothing within this chief article of faith can be given up. Nothing in this chief article of faith can be compromised. But that will lead some to compromise on some other things too that they ought not compromise on.
Yeah, actually the footnotes of the Kolb-Wanger here indicate that the Latin translation of this, because Luther wrote the small called articles in German, so there's a Latin translation, adds that no believer can permit anything contrary to the gospel.
Yeah.
So that's sort of the clarifying phrase there.
Yep.
Okay. On this article stands all that we teach and practice against the Pope and the devil and the world. Therefore, we must be quite certain and have no doubt about it. Otherwise, everything is lost, and the Pope and the devil and whatever opposes us will gain victory and be proved right.
Luther kind of changes his trifecta there from the devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh to the devil, the world, and the Pope. I like that. And speaking of that, the next article is the article on the Mass.
yes. This is good.
So when we get into this, I think listeners should understand that he's sort of wrapping up quite a few things here in this article that's just titled on the Mass. You could, if you were going to use a similar article from Augustana, you might say church usages. Because it's not going to just talk about the Mass. It will speak about the Mass, properly speaking, the celebration of the sacrifice of the body and blood of Christ in the sacrament of the altar. Okay. But He's also going to get into fraternities, which is really called, we call monasteries, collecting relics, indulgences, invocation of saints.
We can lump all these into one word, and that's satisfactions. The sacrifice of the Mass is a additional satisfaction for sins that monastic life provides one with opportunities for making satisfactions through various holy livings and works and sacrifices. Then indulgences make satisfaction. And if we go back up to this previous article, Article 2 here, there's a lot of Christ alone language in here, right? And specifically that Christ alone makes satisfaction for sin before God. So when you add these additional satisfactions, the point is going to be is that you actually undermine or remove the work of Christ, that you make Christ a new Moses.
Well, he says it here. I mean, jumping ahead, it says the Mass is and can be nothing else than a human work, for by means of the Mass, men try to reconcile themselves and others to God.
Yeah. Yeah. And so it is being identified as a system which replaces the sacrifice of Christ with works. And works don't always just mean doing the Decalogue, but things like sacrifice of the Mass or monastic living.
Right. Taking a pilgrimage, joining a monastery, collecting relics, buying indulgences, invoking the saints, all of which Luther was involved in at one point in his life.
Yeah.
Every single one of those.
So here in the first couple lines, because this he calls the Mass under the papacy a most terrible abomination, and is directly and violently opposed to the chief article.
Okay, so for people listening, I'd say maybe specifically Lutherans listening who will have heard their pastor maybe call the sacrament of the altar or the Lord's Supper the Mass, right? I think we ought to clarify that he's talking here about a couple of very specific things. One, the understanding of the Roman Catholic Church at the time that the Mass is literally a sacrifice, the re-sacrifice of Christ performed by the priest in sort of each parish. This would have been done daily, would have been done whether or not anybody was there to take the Mass, and it would have been done, again, ex opera operato, by the doing of the thing. The grace as a substance is given out to by the church for the benefit of sort of filling up faith buckets, so that if, you know, bucket, the goal is to get the bucket full and all that. Now, people, if you kind of think of it in terms of faith buckets, one of the things people were doing were purchasing masses to be done for them, for other people, for dead loved ones, on and on and on. My aunt died last year. Can you say a Mass for aunt?
You could direct.
Why do you have to say a Mass for her aunt, though? Because she's in freaking purgatory, right? And the goal is to, like, her faith, her grace bucket isn't full yet, even in purgatory. And so let's say a Mass for her and see if we can fill it up. This is what he's calling a work of men. This is what he's calling ungodly work, not just celebrating the Lord's Supper.
Right.
Just want to be clear on it.
Right. And, you know, because you'll see people who are, there are Lutherans who will use the term Mass today, and they're referring to the service of the sacrament.
Yeah, I would say this. I think you can make an argument for maybe using the term Mass, but I wouldn't. We get in so much trouble when we encourage pastors to do things on this show.
Well,
but I would encourage pastors to refrain from it just because it's confusing. It's just confusing. It's not, I'm not saying, no, it's the most wrong thing you could ever do. I'm just saying it can be very confusing, especially then you take a class on the small call articles and Luther starts out this second part by railing against the Mass, by railing against the Mass.
And I think sometimes, not every time, but sometimes the desire to use a word like Mass, which
historical word.
Well, historical word is part of liturgy, is sometimes to legitimize Lutheranism or move it further away from Protestantism.
Now Luther did this himself.
Right.
I just think, you know, we have clear language which people understand.
I also just think that the critiques of, say, Catholics or Anglo-Catholics that, like, against Lutheran, you know, Lord's Supper, practice the Lord's Supper, isn't going to be solved by, you know, vesting more highly and calling it the Mass.
No, what's wrong with the service of the Word and the service of the Sacrament? I don't.
Because it conveys what it is to people. And that's fine. And maybe your congregation has been using Mass for a long
forever,
time.
Yeah.
And there's no problem
like I said,
with that.
Just consider it. Don't do it just because I said, but maybe just think about it.
Yeah. Like if you're, you know, if you're fresh off your fourth year and you're coming to a church that's never used it before, it's probably not a hill to die on.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Definitely not a hill to die on.
Okay. Let's see here. For it is held that the sacrifice is a work of the Mass, that it delivers people from sin, both here and in this life and beyond in purgatory.
I just want to say, in paragraph 4, what he actually encourages is to stop celebrating the Mass within its sort of system as a human invention, but start celebrating it according to the institution of Christ. The argument there is that the way Christ institutes this thing is fairly simple, right? He says the words of institution, and then he distributes, and they receive, and bum, 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 it's done. And so that's what Luther is arguing. He's arguing that too much has been added to it.
Mm-hmm. And even even in liturgical language and Eucharistic prayers, there are, you know, where the added language of sacrifice
right.
is instead of imitating Christ's words alone.
Right.
There are Eucharistic prayers which make it clear what is happening in this new system of
correct
of adding merit and satisfaction here. Again, he identifies the buying and selling. I mean, that I feel like it's hard for us to imagine because, you know, like I've never bought a Mass before, and you know, most American Christians hardly ever celebrate communion, let alone are buying Masses every week. So this is one a weird one to wrap our brains around.
But it was happening.
And there are other ways today in which sort of money might be buying you grace, right? And because that's essentially what's happening, is that money's buying you grace, and today money might be buying you a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ in sort of like an American evangelical way. And I think that would be the way to view this, is when the amount and regularity of your giving is tied to the strength of your faith, something like this.
Yep.
Okay. I think we talked about a lot of this already.
Well, I think this is
we should get there's a section on self communion.
Okay, here. I was just debating doing not just self communion, but doing it in private apart from what Tapper translates the fellowship of the church.
Why don't you read this you have a brief,
it'll be abridged, yeah.
You read the abridged version and then we'll talk about this because I have an example from last year.
I'll just start here. Somebody may seek to justify himself by saying that he wishes to communicate himself for the sake of his own devotion. To commune by himself is uncertain and unnecessary, nor is it right for anyone to use the sacrament, which is a common possession of the church, to meet his own private need and thus trifle with it according to his own pleasure, apart from the fellowship of the church.
Okay. So with that in mind, I sort of have a story based with the coronavirus stuff last year.
Yeah.
Because
that's why I was like, should we do this? Because a lot of pastors had to make some hard decisions.
We should, but I have a non-Lutheran example. Okay. So this works. So a non-Lutheran who I was working with at the time, not at 1517, but on a different project, was not really concerned about coronavirus, like, measures and orders and everything until after a couple months, this person who's a priest, could no longer go celebrate the Mass. Now, what this person tried to do was get the local authorities to allow them to go celebrate alone in their church, this priest. Because part of being a priest, and this was her argument, was essentially that it is necessary for her to regularly participate in the sacraments.
Hmm.
And so that was what it was based on, is that there is a participation that needs to be done that was the calling. And so the supper becomes something other than sort of the forgiveness of sins for you or, you know, this extension of the promise. It is about participating in the entirety of the write. And that's where the value of it comes from in that particular system. But we had some Lutherans struggling with this as well.
Yeah, it was, I'm reticent to be overly critical of people that made difficult decisions last year when the government disallowed the church from meeting publicly.
Yeah.
So that's, I could be very critical of the government, but I'd be less critical of the pastors who made difficult decisions. So I think it's interesting in the next section, he connects the errors of the mass to all other errors that he sees in the church. And then he'll do, he kind of goes quickly through some of those errors, but then he spends a little bit more time on chapters and monasteries, spends a lot more time on the papacy before he kind of gets into what he calls articles of faith, and including my favorite one, which is article number 4, the gospel, which is where he has his sort of five-part breakdown of how the gospel is preached and communicated to people in the church, which I just think is just lovely because we usually just think two.
Right.
Yeah. So, but anyway, so in this next section, he says the mass has brought forth a brood of vermin and a poison of manifold idolatries. Then he lists the idolatries, right? He's going to do purgatory. He puts purgatory as an idolatry. I kind of like that a lot because, it's a weird concept that comes initially from a book that's not canonical to us, but is in the Roman Catholic tradition. But it's just a weird idea that God has set up like this intermediary place between heaven and hell, and that when you die, if your grace bucket ain't full enough, you're going to purgatory, and you just sit there unless the people that are still here like give you that extra push to get over the finish line.
It's sort of interesting from like a sociological or pragmatic era. It's like, well, what could be an incentive to keep your generations, the generations after you in the church? Well, it's that mom and dad,
still need
grandma
me.
And grandpa
still need me.
Won't make it. So
wow, that's interesting.
There's some incentive there.
Maybe we should bring it back.
I'll just not say this part. the other thing about it is like it's this envision of like what would a space that you occupy be if it wasn't perfection yet, but it's also not sinful, right?
It'd be here.
Like, well, I mean,
but oh, did you say not sinful?
Yeah, not sinful.
Sorry.
But it's also not sinful. It's just sort of like this, like holding tank.
Yeah, I don't know. It's like more like annihilationism.
And because of that, it's a place of like pure opportunity.
Now, for anyone who wants to write in and say you guys don't know anything about purgatory, I would say to you, you're probably right.
Correct.
I know very little about purgatory, and if you'd like to write in an email to correct us on this, I know this. I know Luther's response to it, and that I agree with wholeheartedly, is that essentially he says purgatory is contrary to the fundamental article of Christ alone, for it's not the work of man here after you die that can help souls, but only Christ.
Well, it's just an extended space for merit.
Yeah.
And it's kind of interesting because it sort of admits like that the simile is right, that hey, you're not going to be perfect in this life,
correct,
so you need an extra space for merit.
Right.
Except for those very rare occasions, those people we call saints. Those are people who didn't need an extra space
for
merit.
Not only was their grace bucket full, but it was over full.
Yeah, and those particular people like aren't in the holding tank, but everybody else needs a little extra time. And you know what? God is patient, and he's giving you that extra time. What's the extra time for? It's for meritorious works.
Yeah.
And so, and
of
satisfactions.
Your descendants to do for you.
and for satisfaction.
So be nice to your kids. Sorry.
Fourth commandment might be.
All right. St. Augustine does not write that there is a purgatory. It will not do to make articles of faith out of the Holy Father's words or works. This means that the word of God shall establish articles of faith and no else. and not even an angel. I just kind of love it when he does that. So,
well, that's from, I mean, he's citing scripture there.
I know,
right?
But yeah. I just love that.
If even an angel from heaven came down and gave you a different gospel.
It's just like, though, a jab. Mm-hmm. That's why I like it. He doesn't say it, if even an angel. He's like, no one will do this. Oh, by the way, jab, jab, jab. Mm-hmm. Not a church father, jab, jab, jab. Not a saint, jab, jab, jab. Not even an angel.
Yeah, yeah.
And so then he lists them, right? And then he's going to say, evil spirits have introduced, I just love this, the knavery of appearing as spirits and departed, and with unspeakable lies and cunning of demanding masses, vigils, pilgrimages, and other alms. And so sometimes these are all lumped into masses, like as celebrations, the idea of a celebration. But he goes through them bit by bit, right? Pilgrimages.
You can say this happens today just outside of the church. I mean, there are plenty of people who, you know, believe like somebody from the grave and their family speaks to them and is encouraging them to do something in their life.
Well, he goes at pastors or priests a little bit here for going on these pilgrimages. In paragraph 18, why do they neglect their own parishes, the word of God, their wives and children, etc.? So going after people who are denying their vocations, right? Their parishes, the word of God, their wives and children, etc., and pursue these unnecessary, uncertain, harmful, will owe the wisps of the devil. I mean, fraternities, he's going to say monasteries, chapters, and vicars have obliged themselves to transfer all masses, good works, etc. So that'd be all celebrations in the churches. Good works, etc., for the benefit of living and the dead. Not only is this without command, but it is contrary to the first article concerning redemption.
Okay, so I want to go to this one on relics because we have a couple of minutes left, but it's actually funny. The next two lines. Fifth, relics. Here, so many open lies and foolishness are based on the bones of dogs and horses.
Oh, no kidding.
But of such shenanigans, at which even the devil laughs,
yeah,
they should have long ago been condemned, even if there was something good in them.
That's right.
Yeah, I mean, you could, who's to know, especially when it's like, we're talking like sometimes splinters and fragments of bone. There's no way to distinguish what animal that came from, you know, or if it came from a saint or not, or just from some grave next door. Completely unverifiable.
That's right.
And so what's weird is it sort of just gives people like superstitious hope in objects.
That was, it's interesting for Luther because when Luther first got to Wittenberg, his elector, I believe his first elector is Frederick the Wise, had an extensive relic collection. In fact, he was known for it, and people were known to the last two things. People were known for taking pilgrimages to come see
his relics
and venerate the relics. And so when I say Luther in one way or another, participated in all of these offenses, he did. Mm-hmm. He was a priest and celebrated the Mass, right? He took a pilgrimage. His pilgrimage was one of his sort of like eye-opening moments in his life. He joined a monastery in a chapter. His first elector was
a relic
major collector of relics. He freaked out in 1517 over Tetzel selling indulgences in his town. I mean, all of these have been a part of his life and not a small part of his life, all these abuses. So when he gets passionate about it and says, these are unspeakable lies, these are cunning of the devil, this demands madness among us, he's worked up about it because
he's speaking from experience.
He's speaking from experience.
Yeah.
Of having participated in the abuses and being subject to them.
Yeah, it's not just like an intellectual objection.
No. He's lived this. This is his life.
Yeah.
He's every one of these things he lists is his life.
So he knows how much misery, time,
yes,
occupation, and worry,
yes,
these all introduce. And then, you know, we can just look at this. When he reads scripture, he finds that there's not supposed to be misery, worry, or like time there.
He sees that there's
certainty.
Not supposed to be man-made ceremonies added to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. He sees that all of these things detract from the chief article of faith. He sees that all of these things are ways in which people try to earn their salvation before God rather than just faith in Christ alone. Mm-hmm. And it just, And he sees that that was him trying to earn his salvation before God in some other way than faith in Christ alone, which he can't earn, which is a gift, which he says here. And it just upsets him. And so when he writes about it, he doesn't write as somebody, as a dispassionate academic. And this is maybe a little bit of the difference in Melanchthon on some of this stuff. You know, this was not Melanchthon's life.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. That's very interesting, yeah, isn't it?
No. But this was Luther's life.
Yeah, Melanchthon's life is just a young academic who gets sent to a university post, again, at a, like a very successfully
high-level tutoring throughout his younger days, even after his father dies. To the university, high-level university education in two different universities.
He just spent his whole life in school.
Spent his whole life in school.
Yeah.
So sometimes when people are like, oh, he approaches this like more of an academic argument, then that's, yeah. Yeah. Now, he gets more passionate, like in the introduction to the Power and Primacy of the Pope, he's pretty passionate about what the papacy and the bishops are not doing for Lutheran pastors. But that's because he's living that now. When Luther writes about this stuff,
he's visiting people who don't have pastors.
Yes. And he's living it in that moment. So, yeah, he is passionate about that. He gets a little pissed off about it. Luther's pissed off about this stuff because this was his life.
Yeah. Yep. Well, very good. I think we found a break at the next episode. We will begin with the Invocation of Saints, which...
Awesome. Positive Articles of Faith after that, which are really fun. Stick around.
Hey, thank you for joining us. And you can still let us know. You can drop us a note about this Confessions series. You know, if I even heard from a church that this series sort of inspired them to take up books out of the Book of articles out of the Book of Concord again in their Bible studies and stuff like
That's awesome.
So
I think we're going to be doing some of that at my church after we finish with Romans in 3 years.
Almost as slow as Paulson.
Almost as slow as when I went through Augsburg Confession at that church.
Yeah. No, that'd be great. So we really do appreciate those notes and your support. If you've been a longtime listener of the Thinking Fellows and other podcasts at 1517, I think one of the things you probably notice if you listen to other podcasts is the distinct lack of ads, both, you know, sort of... you know, jumping you at the front of episodes and then interrupting conversations in the middle or at the end. And the only way that we're able to do that is by continued listener support of the podcast and 1517 in general. If you would like to join that group of people who support us, who make it so that we can continue to produce new podcasts, not only the Thinking Fellows, but several others, and continue to make that all an ad-free, sort of just solid conversational listening experience, you can go to 1517.org/donate, or at the top of every show notes, there is a link that says support the show. And if you go there, if you can commit to a monthly reoccurring gift that supports the podcast, we would greatly appreciate that. Thank you for listening. We will catch you next time. Bye.